Please turn with me to our first of two New Testament readings, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we find one of the accounts. We have this account in Mark and John as well, of Mary Magdalene, who anoints Jesus in preparation for his burial. So we'll start with Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. This is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And then let us turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Having now seen Christ's preparation for burial, here we have the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?' Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There was one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And then our sermon text from Genesis 25. There's a lot happening in this chapter, so we'll merely take verses 1 through 11 of Genesis 25. "Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimron, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dadan. And the sons of Dadan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumimim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that these things were written for our learning, that through the scripture we might have hope, because we have the sure word as a light shining in a dark place. So, Lord, give us to live and to walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. As the light shines in us, we pray that we would love our brothers and sisters and that we would love you as well. This light and love only comes by your Spirit. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would especially use the preached word now to bring these things about, that we may be sanctified, that we might grow into the image of our elder brother. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, death has become something of a taboo in our culture. We don't like to discuss it. We don't like to think about it, though it is an inevitability for all of us. It's something, as we've gone through the book of Genesis, that Adam has brought into this world, that he has sinned. The guilt of Adam's sin has been passed to all of us. It's been imputed. And even then, we have our own sins that we commit. And surely the wages of sin is death. And Adam has brought death to humanity, to creation. And we've seen that. We've seen that in the generational formulas formally. We've seen it in the death of Sarah. But it's here really this morning that Abraham, to focus on death, as Abraham gives us two matters of interest concerning death that we haven't seen yet. The first is his preparation for death. Really, this morning, we're only going to have two main points. The first one is preparation for death. That includes the spiritual. What preacher's not going to talk about a spiritual preparation for death? But we particularly see Abraham's wisdom and prudence in material preparation for his death. So that will be our first main point, preparation for death. And secondly, we'll see what happens when one dies. A sort of where does that light at the end of the tunnel actually lead to? Because we read for Abraham that it led to him being gathered to his people. What does that mean? What does that reveal to us about what happens when we die? What's beyond the grave? And of course, death, as we've said, it's not part of God's original creation. It was introduced by Adam in the Garden of Eden when he ate of the forbidden fruit. And so death spread to all of creation because of him. We have his guilt. We have the guilt of our own sins that we commit. And that's bad news. We are sinful people and we need hope. And where is that hope to be found? Where would Abraham find hope? Where do we find hope? And of course, we find hope in that Jesus Christ prepared for his death, was dead and buried, and that he was resurrected. And that those who are united to Christ by faith receive what is his. So the good news is that Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. So that the grave is not the end, but for the Christian, we remain united to Christ in hope of the resurrection to come when Jesus returns. Which is to say, we can have hope and confidence in the face of our own death. So first, our preparation for death, verses 1 through 6. We see here, of course, Sarah has passed Abraham marries again. He marries Keturah. Some will say that this is Hagar, the Egyptian that he had married earlier in an attempt to bring about the promised son in his own way and not through the Lord's way. As much as an interesting thought as that is, there's just zero evidence that Keturah is Hagar. Rather, it seems she is another woman, and really all we know about her is what is here. And so Abraham marries Keturah, and he has more children. Even those children have children, and they grow up to make various Arabian tribes. And then Abraham comes to the end of his 175-year-old life. And we read, just prior to that end, though, in verses 5 and 6, of his material preparation for death. We read, "And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east." What we have here in his material preparation is really a matter of the fifth commandment. Recall the fifth commandment that children are to honor their parents. But that commandment works both ways. You have superiors and inferiors, and both have a duty to each other, that children ought to honor their parents, and parents ought to honor their children as well. Parents ought to love their children. In fact, really, we see that as Isaac and Ishmael come together to bury their father. Whatever differences Isaac and Ishmael had, surely it's a lot. They were able to come together to honor their father. But it also works the other way, that the father is to prepare their children and not be negligent in life, that they are to provide for their children after they are gone. And so we see Abraham's example here ought to be followed. As parents, we cannot neglect to provide for our families after our death. I know that sometimes we think the world ends with us, right? It's sort of, I know there's history before I arrived, but I wasn't really there. All I've known is what I've experienced, and I can't really imagine the world going on without me, right? We like to think we're the main character of our own show, but the fact is, when we do pass, the world keeps spinning, the world goes on, and because of that, as parents, as superiors, we ought to provide for our own children in facing that reality. Scripturally, then, we see a number of ways to prepare. We see it's good for children to receive last words from their parents. We see this in Scripture. We know that this can make quite an impact. I remember in elementary school listening to my classmates discuss their grandparents' last words. Why? It's meaningful. It makes an impact. Surely we can think of the real lasting effects of the parent who is dying, who knows the Lord, who gives last words that are Christ-centered and encouraging to our family, the impact that that would have upon our children and our children's children. We also see blessings given in Scripture. We'll see this soon with Isaac and Jacob. Before they pass, they give blessings to their children. That is a great thing to do. You say, well, Pastor, what is a blessing exactly? It's something of a sort of a prayer, but yet a charge to our children, to charge them to walk in the ways of Christ, to charge them to walk in the ways of holiness, and to pray God's blessing upon that. A wise parent would bless their parents, a wise parent would bless their children in repeating the promises of God to them, promises that we know will come true, that they will be blessed with. But what we see especially in Abraham's preparation is the inheritance. He has this sort of ancient will that he gives for his sons. And in distributing this inheritance before his death, as he makes his will, so to speak, he wisely avoids a lot of familial fighting. Don't we all know what it is? Perhaps when parents don't make a will, or perhaps have a poor will, an unclear will, the fighting that ensues amongst family. We know this grievous fighting after the passing of a parent, the potential legal entanglements that distract us from proper grieving. As the children perhaps cultivate sins of hatred towards one another, sins of coveting. What is the parents? These things become involved when we do not prepare well materially for our deaths. Let us learn from Abraham. Abraham shows his love for his children in this preparation, in preparing well. And it's something to be done sooner than later. I know we all like to think we have more time. I don't keep a written to-do list. I have an app on my phone that's a to-do list. And every Monday, months, years now, every Monday it says, get a will. And every Monday I click, next week. Next week. The fact is, one day there's not going to be a next week. And out of love for family, writing a will is prudent, it is wise, and it should be done sooner than later. We might even add just quite practically to that, making plans for the funeral arrangements, coffin, cemetery plots, the financial matters really concerning burial that should be taken care of. Why? It's one less potential fight, one less potential burden, a monetary burden perhaps upon our family that our loved ones just don't have to deal with. And so we see then we ought to prepare materially as Abraham does as one, a duty in regards to the fifth commandment, to love our children who are our neighbors, to prepare them well, to avoid potential sins. But there's even the greatest reason of Abraham's example to follow, to prepare for our own passing. And it's because if we prepare well materially, it brings peace and it brings time for our own spiritual improvements. If I can get the material set aside, I can spend more time on the spiritual to face death with confidence in Christ. And so it brings peace for the family. They know what's going on. They know to carry out the parents' wishes. But it brings peace to the individual dying as it gives them time to contemplate their own heavenly home. So when we prepare for death and finish all of our arrangements, there's nothing left to be distracted by. There's nothing left to worry about, right? I'll do the will next week. I no longer have to worry about it. And I can focus on truly what is joyful, making my way to the Lord, making my way to the heavenly gate. It gives us more time to instruct others in godly ways. It gives us more time for prayer, more time for reading of Scripture. And I pray that more intimacy with God would be a driving force for you as you prepare for death materially. And this truly is the best spiritual preparation. If we prepare materially, it allows us to prepare spiritually. It's important to prepare our estates and prepare our children for our death, but most of all that we prepare ourselves for when our souls will be gathered to another place. Abraham's life is a lifetime of preparation. We've seen that. I know we've seen his failures. We've seen his sins. We've also seen Abraham mature in the faith. We've seen throughout his life how close he is to the Lord, the sacrifices he makes, even being willing to sacrifice his own son. He's a prophet as the Lord speaks to him and he speaks God's word to others. He certainly has a nearness to God that prepares him spiritually. Abraham's a great example of what the Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel wrote, saying, "Walking with God on earth is the best assurance we will walk with God in heaven." That is to say, Abraham prepared spiritually by enjoying spending time with God. And so heaven is a great joy to him. And if you enjoy spending time with your Lord, if you enjoy praying to him, if you enjoy singing songs of worship to him, if you enjoy him speaking to you as you read his word, if you enjoy times of fellowship with your fellow Christians discussing theology and the gospel as it spurs us on to greater godliness, if you enjoy meditating upon how wonderful and awesome our God is, then you will find heaven a great joy. If we are cultivating our relationship with the Lord. We are even then receiving a foretaste of that heavenly bliss as we prepare for death well. But friend, if you are here this morning and cannot take time to speak to God in prayer, if you disdain Bible reading, maybe you find this very worship service a bit of a drag and boring, you're not going to like heaven. Not that heaven's an eternal worship service like this one, but it is an eternity of righteous living and perfect communion with God. And so if you have neglected to prepare yourself by walking with God, then I implore you now, as a minister of the gospel, prepare yourself. Turn from your sin to the beauty of Christ. Find in Him your hope as you look to His perfect life to be attributed to you, as you look to His bloody death to be the atonement for your sin, as you look to make His resurrection, your very hope for eternal life. Don't put it off another second. Right? You can keep clicking next week, but the fact is, we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised another breath. And friend, you might go to bed late tonight. You might wake up late tomorrow. You might be running late to an appointment, to class. You might run late to work. Don't be late in coming to Christ. The sad truth is, hell is full of people who thought they had more time to make amends with God, to prepare for death. But none of us is promised more time. Let us use that time wisely. Let us use that time to prepare for eternity. So in summary of our first point, let us prepare our material things well, such that it leads to better spiritual preparation, which is of utmost importance. And let us be a people of the means of grace, a people who love the Word, a people who love prayer, a people who love the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism, such that we begin to look more and more like Christ, like our bridegroom, so that we finally long to meet Him face to face, seeing how much we look like Him. And I pray that we would all look forward to that day. Which leads to our second point of asking then, what happens in that day? What happens prior to that day? What happens when we die? We see in verses 7 through 11, the death of Abraham. We note particularly verse 8. And in verse 8, we read that he was gathered to his people. What does that mean? Certainly he's buried in Machpelah along with Sarah. But that's just one person. That's not his people. His extended family is back in Ur and in Haran and in Mesopotamia. He clearly doesn't go back to them. Thus, it is best understood that Abraham was gathered to his people. That is, he was gathered to his fellow Christians, particularly the souls of his fellow believers. Now, that's not made explicit in Genesis 25. We do need to go to other scriptures to fully understand that. We remember that there are many doctrines in Scripture that are slowly revealed to us. God doesn't hit us with everything right up front in Genesis 1. He slowly reveals things. He slowly here is revealing the doctrine of immortality. He's slowly revealing the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And it's not until the New Testament that we fully understand these matters as they are understood in Jesus. So we might think the Scripture, as we move from Genesis to Revelation, it's like a dimmer switch. It's a little dark in Genesis, but everything is there. And as the switch moves, more and more light is brought about in the room until it is fully enlightened in Christ. And so that's what we do. We look to the rest of Scripture to understand what is happening here when Abraham dies and he is gathered to his people. And so Abraham here has entered the intermediate state. That's a point where his body is buried in the cave at Machpelah, and his body remains united to Christ, but his soul has left, and it has been made perfect, and it passes into glory, and it is in the very presence in the heaven of heavens with God in that heavenly throne room along with his fellow believers. We would also do well to note, though, that the phrase gather to his people is not always a happy one. Being gathered to the living souls of the dead does not always mean a happy afterlife. We'll see that next week. Ishmael dies, and when Ishmael, unbelieving Ishmael, dies, he is gathered to his people. Well, they are buried, but their bodies of the unbelievers are not united to Christ. Their souls are not made perfect, and rather they are cast into hell, awaiting judgment, perhaps quite like the angels in Jude 6 in chains, awaiting judgment. They truly are gathered to their people, but their people are unbelieving. And it is there that they await their final condemnation on judgment day when Christ returns. And so here we move from the intermediate state, what happens when we die, to what happens in the end time. But actually, let me say first, though, that is to say that we do not believe in purgatory, where souls have to be cleansed. Rather, Christ is enough and cleanses our souls when we die and we are made perfect in his presence. We don't believe in a soul sleep. Rather, our souls are very much alive. We also don't believe in an annihilation. So there are some that would believe that the unbeliever is simply annihilated and ceases to exist. But we believe simply there is heaven for the Christian and there is hell for the non-Christian. And so as we move then to Judgment Day, to the return of Christ, let us consider what we'll keep with the unbeliever at the day of judgment. Question 89 of our larger catechism tells us what happens. It says, at the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his angels into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. That's what our larger catechism says. It says that because that's what Scripture says, but that's not a joyful thought. Any thought of hell, any talk of hell in Judgment Day for the unrepentant sinner ought to bring us sorrow. It ought to be a very sobering time. It is not something to make light of. It's a very serious matter. That's why we ought to take it seriously and warn people of what is to come. And in that way, that they may turn from their sin and turn to Christ to be granted acquittal in the day of judgment. Which is what our shorter catechism teaches, that for the believer, when Christ returns and it's judgment day and we are resurrected into glory and we are openly acknowledged and acquitted, vindicated of our sins. We are made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That sounds far better than the alternative. And so you ask, how is that possible then? How is it possible for Abraham to be awaiting the joy of the resurrection to come? How might I partake in that glorious resurrection unto heaven? And there's only one possibility of participating, and that is in Jesus Christ. It is only possible by Christ, because he has prepared for death, he has died, and he was resurrected so that those who believe in him, whether Old Testament saints like Abraham, who looked forward to his first and second coming, or New Testament saints like us, who look back to his first and forward to his second, that we may be saved. So let us consider then Jesus. Let us consider his preparation for death and his burial first, and then his resurrection. In Matthew 26, which we read earlier, we have that very interesting account from Matthew, it's anonymous, of the woman who pours expensive oil on our Savior. Matthew says, for in pouring this fragrant oil, Matthew's recording Jesus' words, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And so it is this morning. We remember her. We memorialize her because she has prepared our Christ for his burial. John 12 provides more details on this incident. And it's there we learn the woman's name, Mary, Martha's sister, Lazarus's sister, Mary. And in John 12, she not only anoints his head, as Matthew, she anoints his head, and in John, we read she also anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And of course, we note greedy, covetous Judas Iscariot is outraged that such an expensive fragrance was so liberally poured on Jesus, such that its scent filled the home. But Jesus gives approval to this anointing. Now, this is not the anointing of the Messiah, of the Christ, as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Rather, this is a burial anointing. This was customary, first century Rome, where one would pass away and the female relatives would come and pour fragrant oils upon the body. What is of interest is that crucified criminals do not receive such a burial. And so here, Mary's act of love and selflessness was a testimony to her great devotion as a disciple of Christ. Surely all Christians ought to have this level of adoration for Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus is here being prepared for his burial by receiving this anointing that he would not otherwise have received. And Mary's name is remembered because this anointing is tied to the gospel, because Jesus must be prepared for death, but it's tied because he must die so that he can be resurrected. So this anointing is even tied to the resurrection of Christ. He must prepare for his burial in order to be prepared for his resurrection. And so it's there we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd like to turn back. 1 Corinthians 15. And here we see the very resurrection that Abraham prepared for, that we are preparing for, and how it's linked to Jesus' resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verses 44 and 45 of a contrast between the natural body and the spiritual body. A contrast between the natural man, the first man, Adam, made of dust, and the spiritual man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And it's here we see man's state apart from the redemption of the triune God. He is natural. He is of dust. He is hopeless in death. And apart from the life-giving spirit, death would be the unhappy ending of all of our lives. But God. But God has says, no, death will not be the end for my people. I will save some. I will send my son from heaven to earth to live a perfect life, to be prepared for death, to die, and to be resurrected. And when he's resurrected, he will become a life-giving spirit in order that the natural man's body may be worked on, may be transformed to become a spiritual body. That is to say, the spiritual body here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's not what we would call man's soul. It's not man's spirit. Rather, it's a spiritual body in that it has been transformed by Jesus Christ, the life-giving spirit. In fact, in all of our Bibles, we should capitalize that S in verse 45. It's a reference to deity. It's a reference to Christ. He is the life-giving spirit. And when does he become that life-giving spirit? At his resurrection. Earlier, I believe it's verse 20 in chapter 15, we talk about Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. And as the first fruits, he then gives life via the Spirit. It's amazing. The Scriptures give us the hope, the gospel of life from death. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it in so many different ways as Paul gets excited about proving the resurrection. He talks about how incorruption comes from corruption. as glory comes from dishonor, as power comes from weakness, as the spiritual comes from the natural. And how so? Not because we're so awesome, not because we do great works that make us righteous, because of Christ, because of His resurrection. He became a life-giving spirit so that you might have hope in death, so that you might have a future, so that you can approach death singing of your God's praises, singing the praises of Christ. So with the glorified, resurrected Christ on our minds, let us then prepare well for death. Just as Abraham prepared well, let us take care of the material possessions so that we can get spiritually ready. And then we may be buried to await the day of resurrection when Christ returns to call us home. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, what good news you have given to humanity, that we can be saved, that we can have the hope that these sinful natural bodies may be transformed by the life-giving Spirit who is Christ, that we can have a hope beyond the grave of being glorified ourselves, of being resurrected, of entering into sweet communion with you. Lord, give us the joy of that communion with you this very day. Give us to praise you with our lips, to tell others of what you have done. Give us to read your word, to search the scriptures more and more, to learn just how great you are, how gracious and merciful you have been to us, that our love may grow. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.